Please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Romans this morning. The reading this morning is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. As we contemplate the year that is ahead of us, I thought this would be a good text to begin with. If you're able to stand, let's stand together. Let's listen very carefully to God's inerrant word. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. May God be pleased to open his word to each and every one of us today. Please be seated. Pray. Gracious Father, we humbly come before you this morning, acknowledging your excellent greatness, acknowledging our need to fall down and to worship, our need to give our bodies as an act of worship, our need, Lord, to learn of you, to be students of the Word of God, even in 2020. May you bless us with that grace, Lord. Teach us this morning, comfort, encourage us, and move us to godly living by the Spirit of Christ within us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Elizabeth Elliot, I appreciate her writing. She's exceedingly gifted. She wrote a short article entitled "A Dozen Ways to Make Yourself," and then she put in parentheses and quite a few others miserable. She says, "Here we're beginning another new year, and perhaps some of us made a few New Year's resolutions." Planting tongue firmly in cheek, may I suggest the following pledges for the year of our Lord, 2020. Now, did you hear what she said? These are not to be followed. This is a sarcasm, but it's a sarcasm that should point us toward Romans 12, verse 2. She says, "Count your troubles. Name them one by one. Worry every day about something. Don't let yourself get out of practice. Pity yourself. If you do enough of this, nobody else will have to do it for you. Devise clever but decent ways to serve God and mammon. After all, you've got to live a life. Make it your business to find out what the Joneses are buying this year and where they're going. Try to do them at least one better, even if you have to take out another loan to do it. Stay away from absolutes. It's what's right for you that matters. Make sure you get your rights. Never mind other people's. Don't fall into any compassion traps, the sort of situation where people can walk all over you. If you get too involved in other people's troubles, you may neglect your own. Don't let Bible reading and prayer get in the way of what's really relevant. Things like TV and the internet. Invisible things are eternal. You want to stick with the visible ones there where it's at right now. Be right and be sure to let folks know it. If you catch yourself in the wrong, don't breathe it to a soul. Review daily the names of people who have hurt, wronged, or insulted you. Keep those lists up to date and think of ways to get even. Never forgive a wrong. Clutch it forever, and you'll never be unemployed. Resentment is a full-time job. Talk about an incredible description of the works of the flesh, the way of the world. I think she hits every nail right on the head. But listen to the proposition statement in, I hope you see, radical contrast to what I just read to you. Don't follow the vain ideas and lifestyles of this shallow world. Be transformed from within by God's word and spirit so that you will clearly know God's will for your life. And I would add to that proposition statement and see how perfect it is. Paul, in this marvelous, this amazing epistle, begins by showing us the theme, God providing righteousness for sinners in the gospel received by faith in Jesus Christ alone. The first 2.5 chapters, he talks about the depravity of man and shows our need to be justified. In chapters 3 and 4, he talks about justification by faith alone, and then he moves into the doctrine of sanctification and ends that at the end of Romans 8 by speaking of God's unbreakable eternal love for his people. What about his people? What about Jews and Gentiles in history? Romans 9 through 11. And here we are in chapter 12 of Romans. And in light of all that has preceded, in light of God's wisdom revealed in the gospel, he turns to his readers and says, now, in light of that, give yourselves over to God. Give your bodies, first of all, to the Lord. It is an act of worship to surrender your bodies to God. And then in verse 2, the question of how do we maintain this worship, this service, this focus upon God and not upon the world? And Paul gets into it in the verse that we're going to look at today, Romans 12, 2. Point number one, do not be conformed to this world. The word conformed refers to an outward expression that does not reflect what is within. It should be in contrast to what's going on inside your soul, inside your heart. It is used of masquerading or putting on an act. And that's what the world does consistently, specifically by following a prescribed pattern or scheme. And I think it's someone's scheme, the prince of the power of the air, even the devil himself. It also carries the idea of being transitory, impermanent, and unstable. And that describes the world in which we live. Kenneth Wiest, the New Testament scholar, talks about the way we think and live under the sun. In contrast with that, a world and life view that is Christian, and we paraphrases this expression in the scripture by saying this, stop assuming an outward expression which is patterned after this world, an expression which does not come from nor is representative of what you are in your inner being as a regenerated child of God. If, in fact, you are that within. Scheme, the root of our word conformed, interesting, is that word. And the devil is a master schemer, and he wants to trap us, and so he's designed the philosophies and the pleasures and things of this world. He's really good. He knows how to bait the hook. He knows what will attract you. He knows how to cover that hook, and he knows when you're hungry, and he knows where you live, and he knows just how to put that bait out in front of you so that you'll be most interested. And when you bite, there is always, always a hook in it. There's always pain and grief and guilt and sorrow that come along with sinning against God. And he has designed this world, or the word world can be translated age, and it is compared or contrasted with the age to come, the one we look forward to as believers. John Murray makes some interesting statements on this. He says, conformity to this age is to be wrapped up in the things that are temporal, to have all our thought oriented to that which is seen and temporal. That is so true. You see it, you feel it. It's not long lasting, just like the presents that little kids open at Christmas time, and a week or two later, they're in the corner somewhere, and those kids are moving on. It is to be a time server. How far-reaching is this indictment, writes Murray, if all our calculations, plans, ambitions are determined by what falls within life here, then we are children of this age. Turn with me to a classic passage on this whole idea of the world and not loving it. Go to 1 John chapter 2. In verses 15 through 17, and the first thing that John says there in 1 John 2:15 is, do not love the world or the things in the world. And he's not talking about the world of God's creation and the beautiful things that God has created and sustains. Look at this day. How can we not praise God for the beauty of the beautiful day that he has created? But John means something else. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's the love of the world, the flesh, and the devil above God Almighty, who has made all things. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, that is sin working out its mastery over sinners within their bodies, the desires of the eyes, lusting after the things, the material wealth and the things and pleasures of this world, not being able to get enough, and the pride of life. Everything revolves around me. Look at me. Acknowledge me. Is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, this world or this age can be described by four isms, okay? What are the four isms? Well, the first one is secularism. Secular, Latin, seculum is what the Latin word is. It means age. And some of you will remember the name Carl Sagan. Remember what he used to say about this world. He said, the cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. There's only space and time, nothing else. That's all there is. R.C. Sproul real clearly writes about this ism. He says, secularism, all life, every human value, every human activity must be understood in light of this present time. That's all that the people in this world care about. What matters is now and only now. All access to the above and the beyond is blocked. There is no exit from the confines of this present world. The secular is all that we have. We must make our decisions, live our lives, make our plans, all within the closed arena of this time, the here and now. Is that how you're living your life? Well, you're then a man, a woman of this world. Another ism is humanism. Humanism deifies man. Man is the measure of all things. Man is the one who believes the lie in the garden, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You can play God. And that lie has gone out since the garden all the way through history, and men and women and boys and girls have swallowed that line, that lie. The hook has hooked them. And they believe that they're the measure of all things, that they can determine reality, that they don't need God, that he doesn't exist. I'm God. I don't need anyone else. And then there's another ism, the third ism, called relativism. There are no absolutes. That's relativism. No absolute word to go to. No God. And so the scriptures are out. God is out. When young people enter the university in America today, that's one of the first things they learn. It's one of the basic foundational principles of the university today in America. There are no absolutes. And if you in a class say that there are, and you stand on the absolute of God's word, the wrath of the professor and the other students will come down around you. And then the fourth ism is materialism. Nothing exists except what we touch, measure, test. The meaning of life is what I possess. That's all there is. And so the one with the most toys, as the saying goes, that's the one who's going to win in life. And how foolish all of these isms are when we think about them in light of the Word of God. But they're there, and they trip up Christians as well as non-Christians. And that is a warning to you and to me. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, speaks of restoring the creator-creature relation. He says, the moment we make up our minds that we are going on with this determination to exalt God over all, we step out of the world's parade. Interesting expression. In step with the world's parade. It makes me think of New York City, the big ball, thousands of people supposedly having the times of their lives down there in the streets, and the coveted ones with the microphones, you know, the people that are worshiped, the Hollywoodites, those type of people. And it's just the epitome, it's just the picture of the world trying to find meaning outside of God, trying to find some kind of lasting enjoyment and pleasure. Tozer writes, we shall find ourselves out of adjustment to the ways of the world, and increasingly so as we make progress in the holy way. The more you pursue Christ, the more you're going to see that you are out of kilter, out of step, out of the parade as the world moves along. He writes, our break with the world will be the direct outcome of our changed relation to God. For the world of fallen men does not honor God. Let the average man be put to the proof on the question of who is above. Who's above you? Who is your Lord? Who rules over your life? Who do you answer to? And he says, and his true position will be exposed. Let me be forced into making a choice between God and money, between God and man, between God and personal ambition, God and self, God and human love. And God will take second place every time. Those other things will be exalted above. However the man may protest, the proof get this, is in the choices he makes day after day throughout his life. How do you live your life? What are your choices? How do you spend your time and your money? What are your chief pleasures? What is your focus? What are your goals? And it's interesting to see whether God is there and you're pursuing Him, or the things of the world are there and God maybe is set aside in the corner. You refer to Him occasionally, but He is not the one who is above. Secondly, Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're not to be conformed, outwardly conformed to this world. We're tempted to be. We ought not to be, and we ought to repent of the times that we want to be conformed to the world. But we ought to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Present tense, ongoing. Look at verse 1. What are we to do there? Well, we're to give our bodies over as an act of worship to God. And now in verse 2, we are to give our minds over to God and allow God to fashion and shape and educate and teach and train our minds to think God's thoughts after Him. That's what Paul is calling us to. Notice it says being conformed is outward or outside of man. That's the world. Being transformed is inward in the mind and heart of man. Paul says you must be transformed. Metamorpho is the Greek word. We get our English word metamorphosis. And oftentimes we think of that little caterpillar that's moving along, and some, for some reason, internally, it knows when it spins that cocoon and hangs there on that leaf, on that branch, and then in God's timing, in God's way, it bursts forth into a beautiful, let's say, monarch butterfly. That's a metamorphosis. That's a transformation that takes place. And the one within us, brothers and sisters, by the grace of God, we call it regeneration, is a spiritual transformation. Now, the word transformed is used four times in the New Testament. Once here in our text, twice when it talks about Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain with his three disciples in Matthew 17 and Mark 9, and one more time in 2 Corinthians 3, 18. Listen to what Paul writes there. He says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. There it is. Into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. It's His act in us and upon us. It is a passive imperative. We must be transformed, but we can't do that transforming. Only God can transform us. How does it take place? Because it's not only at regeneration, but it's through the life of the Christian. Well, the answer is by setting our minds upon Christ and His Word. Turn to Colossians 3. Our family has been reading through Colossians for family devotions, and we have been spending some time on this Colossians 3. But I just want you to notice three verses. Colossians 3, 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Essentially, or specifically, he's telling us there to set our minds upon Christ. Look at verse 10. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Focusing upon Christ, being renewed after the image of the one who has created us. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Setting our minds upon Christ, filling our minds with the Word of God, constantly being focused on that Word. And we do it. Now, underline this in your mind. We do it most effectively by meditating upon the Word of God. Meditation has been likened to a cow chewing its cud, repeatedly chewing that grass, you see, breaking it down until green grass turns into this white substance we call milk. Amazing, isn't it? Transformation. Well, as we meditate upon the Word of God, Psalm 1, the man there in Psalm 1 meditates on God's Word day and night. He delights in the law of God. In James 1, James tells us that we need to look intently at that law of liberty. Ezekiel tells us that we are to hear that Word and we are to be doers of that Word. And that's why I chose the catechism question and answer for the day, because it breaks down in a very succinct way how we ought to approach God's Word. And the end result is to bring it forth as fruit in our lives. What do we put into our minds? Boy, that's a huge question. And so often today, it shouldn't really be. If you are a professing Christian in evangelical Christianity, it oftentimes would be verses out of context that have no relation to one another immediately. A verse here and a verse there. Here's my favorite verse, and here's what I think it ought to say, and that kind of approach to the Bible. And that's a scary thing to do. Verses that make me feel good, that's what I like to read and think about. But brothers and sisters, we need to do better than that. We need to love and we need to pursue sound doctrine, absolute truth, the objective written Word of God, all of it, not just a couple of verses here and there that make us feel good. Our culture is moving in the opposite direction. We're not a culture of the text on a page, or if it's your phone, fine, but it is a text that you read. We're a culture of images, pictures. We don't read and ponder and think. Back in 1987, and where are we today? You think 87, that's quite a few years ago. Ted Koppel of ABC's Nightline was analyzing the culture around us, and he used the popular personality Vanna White of Wheel of Fortune. And you know, Vanna, for many years, Vanna White didn't say a word, but she was hugely popular. Books were written on Vanna White. She was, in fact, seen by many as one of the most admired Americans. And all she did is smile and turn little boxes around and clap at the letter, you know, and that was it. And that describes our culture. You see, people admired her because they could read into her anything they wanted. They could make her anything they wanted. Here's a pretty, happy, joyful gal. And so she's a wonderful person. But there's no content there. That's not to criticize Vanna White. It's to criticize those who try to build their worldview upon changing images and emotion. We build our world and life view, brothers and sisters, on sound doctrine. Who is God? What does the Word of God say about Almighty God? It's a difficult study, one of the most important studies you and I could ever do. Who is God? What does God tell us in His revelation, the Scriptures, the Bible? Because that's what we're committed to, you see. What does it tell us about man and the fall? What does it tell us about sin remaining within us as Christians and the constant war and battle that we have? What does it say about that? We need to know these things. What does it say about redemption? How important is the message of redemption, the message of the gospel, not simply for a moment's belief, but for a lifetime? It's crucial that you and I live in this message, and therefore we must know it and know it well. Serious commitment to read God's Word. Nothing less will do. To be a student of the Word of God throughout your Christian life until the very last breath that you take. That's what you need to be. That's what I need to be. And so, you've known me for many years. Every year I say the same thing. Get on some kind of Bible reading schedule. If you don't plan, you're not going to do it. You're going to jump all over the place. You're going to skip. You're not going to do it. But if you have some kind of plan, and it's got to be a plan that works for you, it's got to be a plan that fits in with your life, and you're good in the morning, you're good at night, whatever it is, get a plan. We've had online sent out ideas for you, and I've started reading one that I've really enjoyed for a number of years now, and it's great to get back into the Word and to pursue the entire Word of God. Maybe it'd take you 4 years to read through the Bible. That's fine. That's great. But whatever it is, get into it and be committed to meditation and the reading of God's Word. Final point. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and he says, so that you might prove what the will of God is. God's will for each of us, according to the Holy Spirit's writing here, is good, it's acceptable, and it is perfect. It's good, it's pleasing, it's perfect. What's Paul referring to? Well, God's sovereign secret will, His eternal decree, is that a will that we know about? Well, not as we look ahead, it isn't. We can't know it. We can look back, though, over our life and see the decree of God unfolded, what God planned for us. Then there's God's moral will in Scripture. The written word, we are called to know that word and to take that word in, to believe it and to love it and to walk in that word. That is God's will for us. You see, God's will for each one of us includes both of the above, both His sovereign secret will and the responsibilities I have to take the word of God and to walk according to that word. What's God's will? Well, in the immediate context of what we're reading here this morning, offering our bodies unto the Lord. That's His will for you. It's refusing to conform to this world. That's God's will for you. It's being transformed by the renewing, by the transformation of your mind. That is God's will for you. And we demonstrate it. When we do, we show others what it is to be a true Christian. Notice how he describes it here. God's will is good, it's pleasing, it's perfect. Redemption, is that good? If that's the will of God for you, for you to know and love the Lord Jesus, for your sins to be washed away, for you to have the hope of glory, and that's God's will for you, that is amazingly good, and it's something you ought to ponder on a regular basis. His will for you to regenerate you and give you the gift of faith and repentance that you might believe in Jesus and take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, knowing that you are justified before Almighty God. You are adopted into His household. And God, by His Word and Spirit, now begun a work. Now He's working out that work in your life. He's sanctifying you. He's making you more and more like Christ. That is a good will of God. And ultimately, how good is it when we face death? And we will. We don't know when that will happen. You don't know. And I don't know. It might be very soon. It might be many years from now. We don't know that. But we know, if you're in Christ, that we have a blessed hope and glory that is ahead of us that we can't even imagine how good, how wonderful it will be. God's will is good, revealed to us in the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament, revealed to us through the commands of Scripture in the New, where Paul writes, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good in Romans 7. There is no higher good in this life than knowing the Lord and walking according to His holy word. It is a pleasing will. Now, for those of us who have walked a number of years with the Lord, and we can pause and we can look back on where we came from, and we can see the ups and downs of life, and we can see and know God's goodness and grace and love to us every moment of every day, you see, that is pleasing. That's acceptable to say, the Lord has done this for me. He's taken me out of the pit, as David put it. He's put my feet on solid ground. He's taken me out of this kingdom of darkness, of sin. He's put me in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a pleasing will. It is the will of God to walk in and to desire to walk in. And then he uses an interesting word. He says God's will is perfect. Teleos is in the original. It means something that has attained its full destiny, is complete. Jesus was the teleos man. Nothing is left out or lacking in God's will for us. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to understand all the details of it. But brothers and sisters, to long for His will, pleasing Him, walking with Him, may that be your focus for 2020. There's a lot of nice things we'd like to change in our lives. First and foremost, walk before Him and delight in His perfect will. Paul says we must test it. We must prove God's will. We must dive right in. We must experience it. We must check it out personally by walking and living in the will of God and knowing these things personally. It's interesting. Job, a type of Christ. In an amazing way, when you think about it, Jesus came from glory and was willing to humble Himself even to the point of death on a cross, and He was exalted and taken back to glory. Well, Job, when we first read about Job, he is in a glorious position before men, isn't he, as a picture? And he's taken down to the depths of trials and difficulties, and then he again at the end of the book of Job, we see him exalted into a glorious place, a place of blessing from the Lord. He's a picture of a godly man, a real man living out the will of God in this life. The will of God is perfect, but contained in that will are not only blessings, but a lot of tears, a lot of difficulties, a lot of soul searching. A lot of times where Job said, I don't know what you guys are saying about me. I don't agree with it, but I'm trusting in the Lord. I'm holding on to Him and nothing else. There you have it. And Job persevered, and Job knew the blessings of the Lord. It's bitter, it's sweet, it's wonderful, it's what you and I ought to pursue every day of our life. Robert Candlish writes about this subject. He says, of the fashion of the world, it may be truly said that the more you try it, the less you find it to be satisfying. It looks well. It looks fair at first. But who that has lived long has not found it to be vanity at last? And that is so true. And so parents talk to their children and say, be wary of that. Don't go in that way. And we try to instruct our children, and much of it comes from what? From us having fallen into those holes, from us having made those bad decisions, from us knowing the pain and sorrow that sin brings. And we don't want our kids, our children, we don't want you to go that way. We realize the vanity of the world, and as we live in this world, we see it more and more and more. And if you're young, by the grace of God, you can be wise in the Word of God and in Christ. Don't wait till you're an old guy. Start at it now and pursue the will of God and the pleasing of God right now. Candlish says it is altogether otherwise with the will of God. That often looks worst at the beginning. Do I want to be a Christian and follow after the Lord? Looks kind of hard to me. I don't know if I want to. I remember years ago in a park in Orange County witnessing to a group of young people, and they just said, well, that's fine for you, but right now we want to have fun. Maybe later on when we're old, then we'll look into religion and all that, but we're not interested right now. Because at the beginning, it looks like a commitment to Christ might take me down a road I don't want to go. He writes, it seems hard and dark, but on, he says, on with you in the proving of it. Prove it patiently, perseveringly, with prayer and pains, and you will get growing clearness, light, enlargement, joy. You will more and more find that the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. For wisdom's ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are paths of peace. But brothers and sisters, young brothers and sisters, we enter into it by faith, and we walk by faith. So what side are you on? We come to the bottom line of the sermon, the first sermon of 2020. Are you being conformed to this world? Is that what you are intending to do? Is that what how you're living right now? Or are you being transformed by the renewing of your minds by the Scriptures in the power of the gospel? You know how we know? Do you know how you know? Well, the answer is revealed by the choices that you make every single day. The choice to believe in Christ today and to follow after the Lord and commit myself anew, afresh to Him, pursuing Him today, and following Him in His Word, you see? Is that the choice you make today? Because each day, each choice, each step fixes you either unto glory or unto a Christless eternity, even hell itself. Look at your own life. Look at your own heart. And look at this passage that we've looked at together this morning. And consider a new year. Follow after the Lord. Demonstrate His will, not only to yourself. It will become more clear as you walk with the Lord. But demonstrate it to those around you and encourage those around you to believe in Jesus Christ and to follow Him as well. Let's pray. Father, grant us, please, the grace to realize that we can't take a step without your grace. We cannot hear, we cannot understand, we cannot delight in your word, we cannot desire to know it better, we cannot desire to want to please you, to want to be those who are obedient to those marvelous words you give us. And so we pray, Father, we cannot do this. We cannot follow Christ unless you give us the grace to do so. And we pray, grant us abundant grace, Lord, through your word, through prayer, through the sacraments. Father, within the context of the fellowship of the saints, give us abundant grace, a desire and the power to do that which is pleasing in your sight. Work within us and through us, Lord, in this new year. May it be a year of learning, of growing, of advancing in the faith, of getting to know the Lord Jesus and loving him more and more and more. Please grant that to each person here and each person who hears your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.